Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 to 7. Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7. This prophecy speaks about the upcoming judgment of God on his people and the exile for 70 years. But nevertheless, the hope is already given before that even happens, so that when it does happen, the people might have hope and continue to live through those very difficult times. And so God gives us this wonderful hope. He's already given us a sign in chapter 7, but now he gives us this glorious truth. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the Advent reflections that we celebrate in this season, for Isaiah, was in the midst of sin and misery. It was going to be a very difficult period for God's people, because they were stubborn. They were stiff-necked. They wouldn't listen. And even though God came to them in so many ways with his prophets and warned them, they wouldn't listen. They kept going. They thought God is just saying these things, but he's not going to do anything. I mean, how little did they know their God? That God doesn't act? That he's mocked and he doesn't respond? Did they forget about Egypt and what God had done? Did they forget about the flood? That God just warns, but he never does anything? Oh no, they found out. In fact, their own history, all the things that they suffered, the covenantal curses that he brought upon them to teach them not to take God for granted, not to mock God, to be obedient, to humble themselves before him. But they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. And so ultimately, the exile came. Ultimately, not only did God bring judgment in their land, he took the land away. He was going to promise Abraham land and seed and to be their God in their midst, to have fellowship with God. All of that got taken away. The land got taken away. Their children and they got taken away to the other nations of the world. The temple got took away. God's presence not taken away. To bring them to their senses. To help them understand. Not just for a limited period of time, not for a week, not for a month, not for 6 months, not even for a year, as we've suffered. And look at the strain that's coming upon us, and yet we have a lot of the luxuries of that other people don't have. As somebody said, in the war they had such problems, we're asked to stay home. Oh, what a burden. We asked to stay home in the nice warm, and we have enough to eat. And we think we have it difficult. But of course, there is difficulties. I'm not saying that there's no difficulties that we experience now. Not to be able to work, to have your businesses go down the tubes. That's not easy. To see people die. That's not easy. It is difficult. But they had it for 70 years. They had it for 70 years. Couldn't go to Jerusalem, couldn't go to the temple, couldn't gather together and worship. I mean, the people did ask them, oh, sing us some of the songs of Zion. And they said, well, how can we sing? Why are you taunting us that way? We don't have access. We can't go back. No, God brought his heavy hand, his just hand, his necessary hand of discipline upon his people, and they suffered. The ones that had faith, the ones that loved God, they suffered. The ones that didn't love God, they just accommodated themselves to a new reality. They were fine where they were, and when they could come back, they didn't come back. But for the just, though they could live by faith, it was not easy. And God knew that it wasn't easy. And that's why God gives them this sign. He wants them to have a sign. We all need hope. And that's what this is. It doesn't mean the present circumstances are going to vanish away. It doesn't mean that we don't have to go through those times. But we go through those times by faith. The just shall live by faith. Well, why? How come they can? Because that promise is a promise of restoration. It's a promise of deliverance. That's what it is. It's like someone being told that you have a terrible disease and it's going to be a real long time to get over it. But then they say, but you will get over it. There is a cure. But it's a long and difficult one. I mean, almost those words, long and difficult, evaporate away in the light of the fact that you will recover. You will get over it. And that's what this is. Those people that are in this gloom and doom, that are oppressed, that are far away from home, far away from the temple, far away from God in a sense, that there's hope. And Jeremiah already told them that it would be 70 years. The end would be there. And so we have this hope every day, every day. Not only in this present time that we're in and the world is in, but every day of our lives, we have this struggle of living in this world. And we see all kinds of things before us, and we experience all kinds of things in our own lives. We have our own valleys of the shadow of death. But every single one of them, we have this light, this glorious light of the gospel, the glorious things that God has prepared for his people. And so there's this joy of hope then that Isaiah brings. And it's a sign. It's like a lighthouse. In the midst of all the storms, we see that lighthouse and it's guiding us to safety. Those signs are important. And here it is stressed by the condition of darkness and death. And the reference to Zebulun and Naphtali, since they were on the front lines They were known as the Galilee of the Gentiles, living side by side to other nations, and they suffered often because of it. But the one behind all of this was God himself. Other nations were used by God. It was by his hands that they were allowed to come and ransack God's people. And all this prophecy of going into the exile had not yet happened, but it would certainly come. The conditions are not only describing physical, but spiritual conditions. They were in spiritual darkness, separated from God and under his wrath. It was indeed a sign of, it was misery for them. And for that, God gives this sign of deliverance. And so we have to understand that, as I said, because we need to use it every day in our lives too. It wasn't just for those that went into the exile. It's for every period of struggle that we have. In and through that, there's always that light. There's always that hope. A hope that the martyrs could see, like Stephen. Even when death was moments away, they saw that light. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing, ready to receive them into heaven itself. And this sign not only marks the end of the misery, that's what Isaiah is given, that here's going to be the end, the light is going to shine. Why? Because unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. And it's going to be an unmistakable sign. A virgin shall be with child. But that marks the end of the misery, but it also marks promising deliverance and victory in verses 3 to 5. To encourage us in heeding the sign, we are given a contrast to the doom and gloom. Instead of the nations wasting away, they will multiply. The gospel is the means by which the church will increase. Not only increase in numbers, but also increase in joy. Before there was misery, but now there will be unspeakable joy. Joy is like farmers facing bumper crops and armies dividing the spoil after victory. It is like the joy of throwing away clothes of war and weapons of war, for they are not needed now. I mean, can you imagine the celebrations that people engaged in after the world wars were over? I mean, all of that misery, all of that death, all of that carnage. And finally, there was the end of the war. Such is the decisive victory that God gives, that we put these things aside. We do not need to worry about defense. Of this victory is pointing, of course, to the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ over Satan that we already read about. It was a decisive victory. It was an eternal victory. It wasn't just for the moment and then we have to go at it again. No, the devil was humiliated. The devil was disarmed. The devil was made a spectacle of. He no longer has the power to raise an accusing finger against God's elect. All of that has been taken away from him because of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the fact that he paid all that was necessary. And so the victory that is promised here is the ultimate victory, one that we don't have to worry about anymore. No, we can. Our work is over because God has done his. There's nothing for us to add. We will never have to add anything to it. It is absolutely complete. And so there's never going to be a situation that you face that you have to say that you need more. You need something else. No, the gospel is not to be added to in any way because it undermines the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that he is not perfect, then he hasn't accomplished anything. No, you don't have to add anything to it. You can receive it gladly. And this sign is unmistakably portrayed. Signs must be clear, both visually and intellectually. Isaiah 7:14 that we read speaks of a sign so that it would be certain, not mistaken for anything else. And so we're told that a virgin will give birth to a son and he will be called Emmanuel. Virgin birth is a clear and unusual sign. It never happens apart from God bringing it about, and that once. But how many do not seek to deny this very thing in the world around us, and even some in the church? I mean, what sheer madness that is. God gives us a sign, and we say, oh, no, it's not that. That's not what happened. I mean, it's taking away all of our comfort, all of our hope, all of our confidence. No, it is an important doctrine. It's just as important as the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul says. If we don't believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith is futile. If we don't believe in the virgin birth, our faith is futile. And God's word is a lie. And we are advocating that lie when we preach these things. But the fact of the matter is, it is true. It is true. The virgin was with child and did give birth. And we have that written out for us so that we can know our faith rests on solid foundation. Let us not fail to see the clear connection pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ from Isaiah 7. However, note that it is the most distinctive aspect of the sign. Such belongs to the nature of the child to be born. Emmanuel will be his name. Well, that gives you a clue, doesn't it? What does it mean? God with us. As John puts it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, which was in the beginning, that was with God, that was God, through whom all of the things that we see around us were brought into being, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word child in Isaiah 9:6 already connotes maleness. But yet it says, a son is given. We see the force in John chapter 3, verse 16, and Hebrews 1, 2, that this was the Son of God that came into the world for us. And these are not names in a normal sense, but they're descriptions of his nature that are given. Wonderful is a divine description found in Psalm 78. Verses 12 to 16 and in Judges. Important that is that this is the first title. It is the divine signal. Counselor also is a divine indicator. He needs no advisors. He is the Word of God, as John puts it. He has all wisdom, as Isaiah 11 puts it. He is mighty God. He is the divine hero, the divine savior. No one may stand before him. He is the everlasting Father. Jesus portrays this as the Good Shepherd. And finally, we have the Prince of Peace. He is to rule as king, but his rule will be characterized by peace. His kingdom will be one of peace instead of war. He will be like David. Victor, but like Solomon as well in his peaceful reign. It is, of course, that he would bring peace. The nature of the child then is the clearest, most encouraging sign of hope out of misery. That child, as we so clearly know is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. How foolish then to ignore him. How foolish to think that we can go ahead without him. That we can establish our own foundation and strength and go through life with all the ups and downs, and that we don't need him. I mean, what absolute madness that is. And how many times in our lives do we realize how inadequate we are? And in fact, losing the battle. But God has given us hope and comfort, and provided it in such a way that we can't miss it. We can't miss it. It's written in history in large letters, capital letters, if you like. All the world knows these things. And yet, they simply walk on by, just as they did when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. But secondly, there is stability to this hope, because it is firmly established. Deliverance is not temporal and shaky, but permanent. Then that permanence is manifested by means of a government. The Son will have such a resounding victory that a government will be set up by him. He will establish law and order. The picture points to the kingdom of God that will displace the kingdom of Satan. Jesus spoke of the fact that the kingdom of God was at hand when he came, just like John the Baptist. This kingdom of his will not be threatened, but will continue and increase without end. All opposition will lose, as Psalm 2 puts it. As Daniel teaches, the little stone that struck the image will grow and fill the whole earth. Again, some have gotten hold of the wrong meaning as they try to establish an earthly and political kingdom as his disciples did, not realizing that Christ's kingdom is not of this world, as he says. It's not of this world. But his kingdom will increase and grow spiritually as it has and is doing and always will. And unless we have our eyes focused on those things, we're liable to become depressed and downcast when we look at it in terms of geography and power. Never look at the church that way. The power of the gospel, when it's in play, is far more greater than any geographical victory that people have, because we have the victory of the heart. There are many nations that can have geopolitical victory, but they can't get people's hearts. They hold people by force. People are not happy. People don't love the government with all of their heart because it's oppression. No, the gospel takes the heart, the whole of life, the whole of the person. And that's what the church is doing. And that's what the gospel does. This kingdom is growing and always will be growing. There's never a day that the kingdom of heaven has lost. Never a day from the beginning of history to the end that the kingdom of God has lost. It's always won. I mean, what do you say to an army that says we have lost no soldier from the beginning of the fight to the end, we lost zero soldiers? That's a resounding victory. The church, the kingdom of God, has never lost a soul. The kingdom of Satan has continually lost people as God draws them to himself. And this kingdom is established in justice and righteousness. This kingdom will not be of death and darkness, but light and life. It will be of justice and peace and order. We don't want a world of doom and gloom, do we? Do we want to live in sin and wickedness? Is that inviting to us? The Son will bring a kingdom of love and life. If you enjoy life of sin and darkness, then we feel sorry for you. But there is a kingdom where you can find rest for your soul. Christ has already come and established his kingdom, of which this church and these people and many besides all around the world are a part of. You can join this kingdom. You can escape that death and enter into life itself. And finally, the security accomplished by the Lord. How is all of this possible? How is all of this possible in a sinful world that we live in, where there's princes and powers in heavenly places that seem to have all power in their hands? How is this going to happen? How is God going to rescue people that are children of disobedience and they're following the devil and he has them in his hands and he has their hearts in his hands? Who's going to establish that? But it's not given to us, is it? God doesn't give us directions and say, do these things and you'll come out of it. No, he doesn't. Otherwise, he wouldn't give us a son. A child wouldn't be born to us. A virgin wouldn't conceive. He didn't have to come down to this earth if we could have done it simply by instructions. But we can't do it. The task is too gigantic. So it's told to us that the zeal of the Lord will accomplish all this. This is why not until Christ came did this prophecy become a true reality. Jesus said what he was doing was impossible with man, but with God all things are possible. How can our sins be forgiven? How can we be made holy before God? We will be told later on in Isaiah, and we'll look at that in a few weeks in Isaiah 53. No, Christ would accomplish what no one else could by his human and divine nature, bearing in his body the sins and the condemnation that we deserve. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God and be accepted by him. How many holiness movements still haven't got the message? How many are still trying to make themselves presentable before God, which is absolute madness. Absolute madness. All you have to do is take a few minutes and look at your own heart and realize what a losing proposition that is. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, it was fully accepted and God established it. And when they were in this exile for so many years, no doubt they were saying, how is it going to happen? How is it going to happen? How are we ever going to escape? How are we ever going to get back? Well, the Lord did it, didn't he? He moved the heart of Cyrus. Nobody sent him a letter. Nobody went before him and laid out an argument. The Lord moved his heart. And he wrote a decree that they could go back. And all the treasures that they had taken were given back to them so that they could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. It is accomplished by the Lord and it is given to us freely. We are reminded the child is born to us and a son is given to us. There is no negotiation. We didn't have to do anything. We didn't have to cry out to God and plead with him to do it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We did not earn him in any way. No, he came to us from the loving heart of God himself. No, it was a gift. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. People of God, what a glorious season this is. What an important season it is. And how important for us to recognize it and to impart that recognition to those around us. That in all the misery of life, in all the struggles that we have, of which this year is just one example, and in the midst of all of that doom and gloom, there is a glorious light. It is the light of the gospel. It is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us believe in him. Let us go to him. And he will lead us into this glorious kingdom and victory that is eternal. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have taken this glorious step that no one could ever have imagined. For why should a holy and good and just God give his only begotten Son to humble himself and take on human nature, and then to pour out upon him the condemnation that we deserve, to be forsaken by you? And we cannot even begin to imagine the suffering and the agony that are written about in the scriptures, but for us, they are words. We find it very difficult. But our Father in heaven, we are truly thankful that you've done that for us. And what peace and joy we have in our hearts. Not just for a season, but for eternity. And our Father in heaven, we pray that this wonderful sign that was given may indeed be received with humility and thanksgiving in this particular celebration of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, it bothers us no end that in a country where this sign is held up and celebrated by so many, at least outwardly, that so many continue to simply ignore it. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless your church, bless your people, that we may lift up our voice, that we may get to a high place and broadcast with all of our heart and energy this glorious hope of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, what a wonderful message we have. And we pray that you would give us the strength and the wisdom to proclaim it with love, because we were those people until you opened our eyes and hearts. Our Father in heaven, hear our prayers, receive our thanks for this glorious promise that is an anchor to our soul. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 197. 197.